It is with unfading joy that I can say that I'm glad to be here with you this evening. The fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you're interested in spiritual things, that your desire is to please the Lord and to be right in His sight, that you've come here for no other purpose but to honor and worship our God and Father, and to do the same concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow in the instruction, as we talked about this morning, of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the pages of God's Holy Word. For that, you are to be commended. Again, as we have mentioned, we have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence. You have no idea how much of an encouragement you are to all of us here. For your faith in the Lord and your desire to do what is right is infectious, and it also motivates us to recall and remember when we have obeyed the gospel and were fervent at that moment and continue to be fervent in our service to the Lord. And we are thankful for that refresher and the refreshing moments that we have had to be able to get to know you. I want to remind you of something I said this morning about some of the extra opportunities for online Bible studies. This afternoon I was able to see the sermon that Brother Greg Gwynn presented at the College View congregation. It's kind of interesting. He's presenting the lesson in the church building and there's no one there. And it looks like there is. It almost looks like the way he looks into the crowd, there's no one there. But it looks as if there's a gathering. But it's a good series that he's been doing ever since this situation with the COVID-19 has happened. And in Tennessee, they have requested, the governor has requested there that there be no greater gatherings than just 10 people or more. The College View congregation has tried to accommodate that, although they have continued to assemble in their parking lot on Sunday morning. They have an FM transmitter where Greg is able to speak, and they can all hear that over a particular frequency in their car radios. And they're able to partake of the Lord's Supper together and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together and have that collective worship in the parking lot on Sunday mornings. And then on Sunday evenings, they don't come together, but have that online service where he presents the lesson in the church building. For the last several weeks, he's been presenting a series on Bible authority. Now, there's no greater subject that we need a refresher on than Bible authority. So if you can find your way to the College View Church of Christ on YouTube, that, remember, College View is spelled College, V-U-E, and look that up, and you'll see a series there that he's been presenting on Bible authority. It's a very good series, an informative series. I also remind you about Bible Crossfire, BibleCrossfire.com. You may miss the program tonight, but it may be uploaded later on this evening, certainly by tomorrow. But when you get there, if it's not there tonight, what you will have is about the last 4 years' worth of those programs. So you can go through and take your pick of what you want to hear. There's a number of good discussions that are had, and it's always a call-in program where people call in and challenge our brother, and he does a very good job at presenting the truth and handling the truth right. So I encourage you to make yourself available, or make available to yourself those things that would be useful in your studies that are available to you online. Last week we began looking at the subject, Let Us Not Lose Heart, and we're going to conclude that look this evening. We began looking at that from a series of verses as recorded in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, in verse 6 of chapter 6, says, "The one who is taught is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary." Last week we considered two particular points about why it is that some lose heart. And I'm saying, as Paul said, let us not lose heart. So when we're talking about some who lose heart, primarily we have in mind those of our brethren. Sometimes Christians leave the faith. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing, to be sure, when Christians are overwhelmed and overcome by some kind of grief or some kind of sorrow or other emotion that allows them to think that they would be better off, and tempts them to think that they would be better off if they were not serving the Lord, but that they were doing something else. And so they're overwhelmed by some kind of struggle in life, and they abandon the faith. And that's heartbreaking to us because it hurts us as a family to see one of our brothers or sisters in Christ leave the path of righteousness to follow in the ways of the world. We noticed last week two reasons specifically. We're going to continue that study tonight. One of those reasons was because of a lack of faith. Even though they are brethren, they can have a lack of faith. This may be due to a number of things, but we see a number of examples in Scripture where the people of God that we consider champions of faith at that moment in time lacked faith at times. For instance, we talked last week about the situation with Moses and Aaron at the waters of Meribah. This is after the sons of Israel have been punished for their unbelief and for what they had done regarding the spying out of the land of Canaan. They were going to take that land and take it fairly quickly. And so spies were sent in, one from each tribe, 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan. And there were 10 of those spies that came back with an unfaithful report or a negative report. They said, we can't take the land. We're not strong enough to take the land. There's giants in that land and we're like grasshoppers. They'll just squash us right in front of them. We'll never be able to do this. And the other two, Joshua and Caleb, said, that's not the case. God is going to fight the battle for us. He's removed their protection from them. So we can go in and take that land because He's going to fight that battle for us. And He's going to empower us to do just as He has promised He's going to do and take us into that land. But the rest of the congregation as such of Israel didn't want to hear that. They even got mad and wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb to death for that. And as a result of that, having spied out the land for 40 days, God punished them for their unfaithful report by adding a year to each day they spied out the land. Thus, the 40 days being 40 years of wilderness wanderings as their punishment. On down the road there, as they're wandering through the wilderness, they start complaining about their water situation. And Moses and Aaron are essentially admonished by God to take care of the situation in a particular way. God tells Moses, you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation before the rock and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. And thus you shall bring forth water for them out of the rock, and the congregation and their beasts can drink. Well, Moses and Aaron did gather that assembly before the rock, but Moses did not speak to the rock as God told him. He took the rod that he had and he struck the rock, and indeed water did come forth abundantly so that the congregation and their beasts could drink. But what we find is that the ends didn't justify the means. Even though God allowed the water to come forth from the rock as Moses struck the rock, He punished Moses and Aaron because they did not treat him as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Not only did they do something that He did not authorize them to do, but the psalmist records that Moses spoke rashly with his lips. And so I would suggest that at that moment, even though he was tried severely, especially in his patience by the grumbling congregation of Israel, that at that moment he didn't have the kind of faith that he should. He should have believed God to treat him as holy, and he did not. We see a number of people that do that today. They say, well, the Bible just isn't enough. That's a lack of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible just isn't enough for us. We need more than that. I believe I told you about a friend of mine that I knew for many years ago. He used to come up and visit with me when I was working for the radio station. He would come up and visit with me. His parents also were dear friends of mine. One of his parents actually worked there as a co-worker with me. So he would come up and talk with me, and they were very religious. They were kind of charismatic on the Pentecostal side of the question. And they had a number of things that they held as dear beliefs and convictions, and I would consider studying with them and try to advance various passages that I wanted them to consider and consider very soberly, and I did the same with him. His name was Gary. He was a friend of mine. And as I would talk to him about what the Bible said, he would finally come up with this answer and say, well, I'm just not really interested in studying the Bible. It's not that interesting to me. You know, I grew up watching Star Wars, and I'm really excited by all of the special effects on television, and so I kind of need that kind of thing to interest me. Now, think about that. He said, I need that kind of thing to interest me. George Lucas hit on it now when he had the X-Wing fighters and the TIE fighters, and Darth Vader, and may the Force be with you. He hit on it, but God didn't hit on it when He showed mankind His sinful situation and sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us and then raised Him from the dead to give us hope of everlasting life. That didn't hit on it for Him. George Lucas hit on it, but God Almighty did not. That's a lack of faith, and that's why some abandoned the faith, although he was not a Christian. And if we don't have the kind of faith that God considers as proper, then we'll not be victorious as we should. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." If you want to overcome the world and the sinfulness of the world and want to overcome the grave at the end of this life, you have to live a life by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you find that you're lacking in faith, then immerse yourself in the study of God's Word, accept what it says, and live accordingly. We also noticed last week that some lose heart because of the trials that they have to endure, and that everybody endures trials, and trials are different for each person. And how it affects each person is going to be different. Some of us have the trials of losing loved ones. We've all lost someone dear to us, I'm sure. And it affects others in a different way. For instance, if you have a spouse and you've been married for quite some time and you lose that spouse, it's going to affect you in a much different way than it's going to affect me. I'll feel that hurt with you, but not like you will, because that spouse is the love of your life. This is the one whom you have been walking through life with and serving the Lord. And so, of course, that's going to affect you differently. But we need not lose heart when things like that happen. We all lose loved ones. Some lose jobs. Some lose their home. We looked at Job last week, who lost a great deal. Lost his family. Lost his health, essentially. He was described as being covered from the top of his head to the sole of his foot with sore boils, using a potsherd to pick them off. And here comes his friends from afar, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and then Zophar, the Naamathite, all coming from some distance away. And when they see him at a distance, they are stunned at what they see. And then they finally go to him, and they don't even know what to say. They can't even find the words as they watch him suffer. And they sit there with him for the better part of a week, of 7 days, and say absolutely nothing. I've never been so tried. I've never been tried like that. I feel like I've gone through some trials, but nothing like that. I can't imagine what that's like. And we're all going to have to endure certain trials. And by reason of becoming a Christian, we are told that. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16, Peter said, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." When you obey the gospel and you begin to declare your allegiance to Almighty God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you submit yourself as a servant to His will, then surely you are going to be tried. There are going to be difficulties for you. The devil is going to attack you every way he possibly can, especially new converts. He wants to win you back. He's lost you, now he wants you back. Knowing that as a babe in Christ, you don't have the same foundational knowledge of the Scriptures and thus maturity of faith as others who have weathered that storm. So he's hoping that he can just pound you back into submission by reminding you what you've left behind. Look at these things that the world offers. You don't want to leave this. This is fun. This is enjoyable. This is pleasing to the flesh and to the eye. Why leave this for something like faith? And sometimes that argument works. Sometimes the devil in his cleverness is very, very effective. But we're going to face trials, and we know that. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 assures us of that. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We see in the Scriptures our brethren were persecuted. We see before that there were trials even before there was Christianity. We go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 4, and we find the situation with Cain and Abel. There was a trial, essentially, if you will. Abel was told that he was to offer a sacrifice to God, and Cain was told that he was to offer a sacrifice to God. Abel offered by faith. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God told him what to offer, and he offered it. Cain was also told what to offer, but he did not offer that. Rather, he offered the fruit of the ground. As a result, his offering was rejected, as a show not only of a lack of faith, but now he has a trial before him. His offering is rejected, and he is told by the Lord, because the Lord sees the anger in his heart and that's burning against his brother Abel, and he says, "Sin is crouching at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. You get a hold of that. Don't let that consume you. But that's not what Cain did. Cain let it consume him to the degree that he rose up against his brother in the field and he slayed his brother. He took his brother's life. He failed miserably the trial that he was going through. As Christians, we know these trials are going to come. In all of this, we have to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, so that we do not lose heart. We move on from that to pick up tonight with the final points of the admonition that Paul gives, let us not lose heart, and look at some other ways in which we find brethren losing heart. And one of those ways, very, very seriously, we need to think about this, is the limitations of truth. Here's what I mean by the limitations of truth. That's not a criticism of the truth. It is an objective look at the fact that the truth does not allow us to live any old way we want to. There are those that think that becoming a Christian is this idea of such great liberty, we can just continue doing just whatever it is that we want. You've heard me use the phrase over and over, lay back and let the good times roll. That's what folks think becoming a Christian happens to be. They're being told that in pulpits all across the country and all over the television. Hey, once you become a Christian, man, it's all smooth sailing from here. There's not a wave in the ocean from this point forward. It's all smooth sailing. And you can just go on about doing whatever it is that you were doing. And if you are enjoying something, why, you keep on enjoying it. Well, certainly, if what you were enjoying was right and morally pure, go on enjoying it. But if what you were enjoying or what you were experiencing or what you were taking part in is contrary to the will of God, if you're going to be right in the sight of God, then you have to put that off. Because of the limitations and restrictions of truth, not on God's part, but because one is weak in faith, he allows that limitation to cause him to lose heart. Let me look at a couple of areas where that's the case. What about in the situation with marriage, divorce, and remarriage? I can't camp out too much on this because it'll take up all my time. But in this situation, I can tell you in the 20 years that I've been preaching full time, there is nothing worse than sitting across the table from a young couple that you've taught to become Christians and are leading them along the way to grow in the faith, and you find out as you're studying together that they are in an unscriptural marriage. It is heartbreaking. And not only a young couple, but those that have been married some significant amount of time. I can tell you that when I obeyed the gospel, it wasn't either long after I obeyed the gospel or right before I obeyed the gospel, there was a young couple that was attending the Mooresville Pike congregation in Columbia, Tennessee, who also obeyed the gospel. Their names were, I'll simply call them by their first names, Tim and Becky. Tim and Becky were a good couple. They were just solid, solid people. You'd love to get to know them and meet them. But through further study, as they continued to attend and continued to grow, it was discovered that they were in an unscriptural marriage. They were both in a multiple marriage situation. Not all the time is that going to be unscriptural, but in their case, it was. And it was heartbreaking because the only alternative to be right in the sight of the Lord was to abandon that sinful situation. Now, you can find a preacher to tell you whatever you want to hear. You can find brethren who preach to tell you whatever you want to hear. But if you're interested in what the Scriptures say, you might not like what you're about to hear. In Matthew 19 and in verse 3, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they're testing him and they ask a simple question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? Lord, if my wife burns the biscuits, can I put her away? What if my wife doesn't iron my clothes like my mother did? Can I put her away? You know, I like my cornbread kind of moist. If she makes it hard, I don't think I want to keep her around. Can I put her away for that? If we have different views on what our favorite color is, I don't want to see any green in my house, and she's putting up green curtains all over the place. Can I put her away for any reason at all? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning created them both male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I can condense all of that into one simple explanation. And the Pharisees that asked him knew exactly what he said. What Jesus said was, ask away, give me any scenario you want, and the answer is going to be one man for one woman for life. That's what the answer is going to be. Like it or not, that's what God said. And he said it from the beginning. One man for one woman for life. Well, here they come, though. They're ready for that. Well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Lord, if that's the case, explain that. Well, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Listen up. But from the beginning, it was not this way. The Lord allowed such, but from the beginning, it was not this way. This was not His will. And I say unto you, that's Jesus talking now. When He says that, that means listen up. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. To try to keep this simple, because this can become very complex in a hurry, to try to keep this simple, let's look at simple examples. Here's what Jesus is saying. Here's a man who marries a woman. They've never before been married, so this is an easy situation to look at. They have a right to one another. They've left father and mother. They're in a marriage. But the man decides to put his wife away because they have nothing but a constant argument and a constant bickering back and forth, and so she's got to go, and he's going to put her away. If he puts her away and marries another, he commits adultery. But wait a minute, he's married somebody that he loves. He commits adultery. And if one marries her that is put away, regardless of what he's done, if they marry her who is put away, they and she together commit adultery. That's what the Lord said, except it be for fornication. Now, what does that mean? The Lord said, whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another commits adultery. So if the husband puts his wife away, or the wife puts her husband away, and either should marry another, they commit adultery. But if the wife should put her husband away for fornication, that is sexual unfaithfulness, if she puts him away for that cause, she has the right to marry another. If he puts her away for that cause, he has the right to marry another and does so without committing adultery, provided he or she, who have the right to marry at that point, whichever one, marries someone who also has the right to be married. Those who have never before married may marry. Those whose scriptural mate is dead may marry. Those who have put away a mate for fornication may marry. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what we know, and that's what we can camp out on. Someone says, well, I just don't think it's clear. Seemed pretty clear to me. Seems pretty clear to me, and it seemed pretty clear to the apostles who said, man, if that's the situation, it's better for a man not to marry at all. They understood what he said. Now, I can go further into this and look at a number of other things, but I'll say this before moving on. There's a lot of confusion about this today, not because of Matthew 19 and verse 9. That's not the source of confusion. The source of confusion are brethren such as the late Homer Haley, the late Marshall Patton, the late, who were those brothers? I forget them that wrote the covenant-breaking business. Jerry and Don Bassett. The late Don Bassett, those brethren who taught the false doctrines that they taught are the ones who have made this confusing. Jesus didn't make it confusing. He said it quite plainly. But these brethren say, well, the Lord didn't really mean what He said. You see, we can do this or we can do that. What about this and what about that? And they're coming up with every scenario known and unknown to man to try to justify some kind of sinful practice. And I'll tell you, there's nothing worse than sitting across the table from two Christians that you've just converted or helped to convert. I need to be careful how I say that. Two Christians that have been converted by the gospel. And you may have had a hand in teaching them, but they were converted by the Lord and by His Word. Nevertheless, they were converted, and as time goes on in your study, you find they've been married for 25 years, and now we find out they're in an unscriptural marriage because one of them had been married before and was put away or put a mate away without just cause, and there's still a bond in place over there that has to either be reestablished or one must remain unmarried. Again, I can go on and on about this. I'm going to run out of time if I keep it up. But the point being, the Lord has been clear about what He wants concerning the marriage situation. And we do well to say, yes, Lord, I'll do it that way. That's the way we need to do it. Never mind this American spirit of freedom that we often want to appeal to. I can do whatever I want to if it makes me happy. You better do what the Scriptures authorize. And if you don't do that, you need to know this. As Jesus said, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, that tells me that I'm in a sinful situation. If I should marry without just cause, I'm in adultery. And the Hebrew writer said, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's Hebrews 13 and verse 4. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9, among the many there that Paul lists in verses 9 and 10 that will not inherit the kingdom of God, adulterers are one such group of folks that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And who is committing adultery? One who marries one to whom he has no right. Or one who marries one to whom she has no right. Again, there's a lot more we can say about this, but I'm going to have to move on from that. What I do want to leave you with on this is, because God has said it this way, some use that as their justification to leave the faith and lose heart. I want to be very clear how much I sympathize with those that may find out that they're in an unscriptural marriage. I will extend as much patience as I can with you while you work that out. I can't expect you, upon hearing that, to say, well, look at that. We're just going to end that today. I'm good with that. I can't imagine someone would stop loving their mate that way or the person that they're married to that way that quickly if they ever do stop loving them. It's a very tough situation. We need to extend some patience, but that does not mean we can justify an unscriptural marriage. At some point, if they want to be right with the Lord and right with their brethren, they're going to have to cease the sin that they're committing. And that needs to happen very quickly. Now, how quickly that is, I can't put a finger on that. I'm just going to say that I'll be as empathetic with the situation as I can be, but at some point, you can't just continue in adultery because you love somebody. That has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with very, very swiftly, lest you lose your soul. Another reason concerning the limitations of truth that some lose heart is because of the doctrine of Christ versus the doctrine of men. They love what they've been taught by a certain preacher. They have a great deal of confidence in him, but what he's teaching them differs from the doctrine of Christ. And because of that, they lose heart. Instead of just embracing what Christ taught through His apostles, they lose heart. They use that as an excuse for wandering away from the faith. John writes in 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house and do not bid him Godspeed. For the one who bids him Godspeed is a partaker in his evil deeds. In other words, you are fellowshipping the unfruitful works of darkness. If someone comes to you, no matter who they are, and they bring a false teaching, and you offer aid and comfort to that, you are violating the doctrine of Christ. You stand in sin, you stand condemned, and if you don't take a stand for the Lord, you are standing against Him. In Matthew 12 and in verse 30, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." But there are some who put so much faith in what a preacher told them. Don't you do it. Don't you put faith in what I'm telling you. You measure everything I say by the book of God. Don't you base your faith on how I live. If I should somehow let you down by turning away from the faith, and I'm very satisfied I'm not going to do that. But if I do, don't you dare leave the faith. Don't you dare follow me into sin. Don't you do it. Don't you follow anyone into sin. Don't you place your confidence in any preacher, even me. No matter how close we are, don't you place your confidence in me. You place your confidence in what this book says. This is God's holy word. And in so much as I'm teaching what it says, then you can place confidence in that teaching. But where I differ from this book, don't you place any confidence in me. Don't you do it. And not only don't you do it, you bring it to my attention and you bring it very quickly. I need to repent if I'm teaching something that is not the doctrine of Christ. But there are a lot of folks, because they believe what a preacher said, whether that preacher is a brother or they like something they heard some denominational preacher say. I remember a brother years ago, a brother who used to constantly bring up in a Bible class this book he was reading. Oh, it's a good book. You ought to read this book. It's How to Build a Mega Church. I don't care. I don't care about that book. I don't care about that trash. There's nothing a denominational preacher can teach me any better than God's Word says. I don't need to read from those guys. I don't understand what I'm seeing anymore. I see all kinds of articles from my brethren, all kinds of articles from preacher brethren of ours that are friends of mine that praise men such as Timothy Keller, a Presbyterian minister. What does that man have that we don't? He certainly doesn't have the truth, and they're quoting men like Timothy Keller and Rick Warren and Max Lucado in the pulpit when they need to be quoting Peter and Paul and James and John and, bless your heart, Jesus Christ. That's what they need to be quoting. What's up with all of these guys? They're drinking from this kind of broken cistern is what they're drinking from. What's wrong with our brethren anymore? They need to be going back to the doctrine of Christ, not the doctrine of men. What a shame. It is a heartbreak to listen to these guys talk about this stuff and praise these denominational preachers. I don't care about how to build a megachurch. And then there's a brother who actually wrote a book years ago that was circulated far and wide amongst our brethren. And I can't tell you how many tears I have shed through the years. And I'm serious. I may be a tough guy, but I have a soft side. And I can't tell you how many tears I've shed for brethren telling me, "Oh, I've read this wonderful book. You need to buy it now. It's called Radical Restoration by F. Lagard Smith." Brother F. Lagard Smith is certainly no Frank L. Smith. Frank L. Smith was F. Lagard Smith's father. Frank L. Smith took a stand for the truth back in the 50s during the institutional split. Frank L. Smith was one of many sound preachers who was fired in between services, Sunday morning and Sunday night, because he would not sign on to support the digression of our brethren in supporting human institutions to do the work they said was peculiar to the church, doing things without Bible authority. Brother Smith was fired and told to get his family out of the parsonage and to get them out by tomorrow morning. And F. Lagard Smith is not cut, with all due respect, from the same cloth as his father, and wrote a book on radical restoration. This is a member of the Lord's church writing a book about radical restoration, in which he told us in that book that the Lord's Supper can be pot roast and carrots and potatoes and Coca-Cola and sweet tea. We all love sweet tea in the South, don't we? And so that's the Lord's Supper. And by the way, you don't have to limit it to the first day of the week. If you want to have the Lord's Supper on Tuesday night, burgers and fries, why, there's your Lord's Supper. That's radical restoration. It sure is radical. It's not restoration. It is way beyond the doctrine of Christ And there are brethren who gave F. Lagarde Smith aid and comfort in that. Well, he can teach what he wants. No, he can't. You can't teach error just because you want to. If you're going to be a preacher of the gospel, that's what you better preach. And no, you're not going to be popular. You're not going to be on TV. You're not going to have millions of dollars and gold thrones behind you while you preach. You're not going to have that if you preach the truth. You're not going to become a millionaire preaching the truth. You're not going to. You want to be a millionaire? Preach that Tommy rot that they're preaching on TV. But you're not going to get there preaching the truth, and you better not get into this business of preaching the truth for anything other than saving souls. That's what it's about. The doctrine of Christ versus the doctrine of men. When people put their trust in men, it causes them to lose heart, withdrawing from those brethren in error. Some have lost heart over that. We have to do that sometimes. Sometimes brethren walk waywardly, and we are left with no other option after reaching out to them but to withdraw from them. As Paul told the brethren at Corinth, they were to remove the wicked man from their midst who had taken up in a sexual relationship with his own stepmother, his father's wife. And Paul said, you deal with that and deal with it now, and you remove him from your midst. He wrote to the Thessalonians in the second letter that he penned to them in chapter 3 and in verse 6 and said, now we command you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm speaking by his authority, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And some people say, no, we can't do that. If we withdraw from them, we're going to drive them further away. You can't drive them away if they're already away. You don't withdraw from faithful brethren. You withdraw from unfaithful brethren. You can't drive unfaithful brethren away. They're already away. And when we do things the Lord's way, it works. Someone says, well, I've seen churches withdraw from brethren. It didn't work. Yes, it did work. No, it didn't. It didn't bring them back. It worked because it was God's way. If they didn't come back, that doesn't mean it didn't work. These brethren who withdraw their fellowship or the fellowship of the Lord from unfaithful brethren are doing exactly what God would have them to do, whether those brethren come back or not. And that works. And if it doesn't work in the sight of others, because they don't come back, it's because we have failed miserably to cultivate the family relationship that needs to be there, that when that is removed because of their unfaithfulness and their service to the devil and to the world, they don't feel that hurt of losing that family, that source of spiritual encouragement, then we failed miserably in that area. No wonder it doesn't work in their eyes, because no one is putting forth an effort to strengthen that bond in Jesus Christ. And it's a shame when folks argue that we shouldn't withdraw from brethren who are waywardly or unfaithful, because that might push others away. We can't do our work tiptoeing around what God has told us to do. Either we do it or we don't. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I'm going to link that with 2 Timothy 2:15, which we all know is the admonition to Timothy to study the truth and to handle it accurately. The fact that Paul tells him to handle the truth aright implies that some are not doing that. That is a limitation of truth. In other words, you can't just teach whatever you want to teach because you like it. You better earn the right to speak on your subject. Old Bill Lewis, who's dead now and gone, died in 2001, who took an interest in my preaching all those years ago, used to tell me that every time. He was 81 years old, and he would tell me, you don't get into the pulpit until you earn the right to speak on your subject. And what he meant was, you better study and study thoroughly so that you have the answers to the questions that folks have, and you present the lesson in all its accuracy according to God's divine will. And there are those that don't care about that. I talked to a fellow years ago. He said, I don't even study when I preach. I don't even study. Now, this wasn't a brother, but he said, I don't even study. I just get up there and let the Spirit move me. Isn't that something? He doesn't study, he said. He just gets up there. What he's saying is, without saying it, I don't study. I just get up there and ramble. I try to make a few points here and there, maybe get emphatic, and that'll mean I did a good job. I'm not here to do a good job. I'm here to preach the truth. I'm not here to impress anybody. And you can't preach the truth by accident. You study. And these commands were given not for us to lose heart, but so that we would not lose heart. That's the reason for these commands in Scripture that we've looked at this evening. Well, I messed up. I spent too much time on this particular point, especially that first one there on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So I'm going to drive the peg down again, and I promise we'll finish this next week. We'll pick up with another point next week on the failure of brethren. Sometimes brethren let us down. They fail us. As a result of that, folks lose heart. Brethren lose heart, and they use that as justification for not being faithful to the Lord. Surely we cannot do that. There is no justification in all of this world to leave the faith. Let it never be said of us that we, having been saved from sin by the precious blood of Christ, would find some appealing factor in the world and use that to justify leaving the faith, whether that appealing factor is something that is a fleshly lust or whether that appealing factor is the failure of our brethren to live up to whatever expectation we have of them. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, Lord willing. I appreciate so much your kind attention and your indulging while I bloviated a little bit too much on these points. But thank you so much for your kind attention. And I will hope and trust that all things that were said were in harmony with God's will, and if it was not, then I would consider you my friend to correct me so that I can make the correction that is needed. If you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, you're here and you're not a Christian, and something has been said from the Scriptures that has pricked your heart, you see that God does not want you to not only lose heart, but not to even lose your soul, and you realize that right now is the time to rectify that, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you have no problem confessing that, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, that this is what God has commanded through His Word that one must do as a sinner in order to be saved. And in more succinct terms, Jesus would say it in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If that's what you desire to do, then we will accommodate that right now. We have clothes that will fit you. We have a baptistry full of water, and if you'd rather wait and talk about this until after the service, then we'll wait and talk about it. We'll study together, and if it needs to be something that's done at the very hour of midnight, like the jailer did, we'll do that as well. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel, we certainly will. And if you have obeyed the gospel but have not been faithful to the Lord, maybe you've lost heart along the way, and now you realize that that was not right, and you repent of that and pray the Lord for His mercy and forgiveness, then take this time to do that. Or as a child of God, maybe you've gone astray. The losing of heart has caused you and prompted you to sin in a public way, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We're not interested in making sport of you or putting you on display or putting you on the spot or making you feel worse than you do about what you've done. But if you want to make all things right with the Lord and with your brethren against whom you may have sinned in a public way and brought shame upon the church, then we will pray with you and pray for you and trust that that sin is forgiven as you repented, and we will see that relationship restored and renewed. And if we can help you in any way in response to or in regards to your response to the gospel as an erring child of God, or if we can help you as one who is not a Christian to become a Christian tonight in answering the call of the gospel, we're here to do that. And if we can help you, we'll do that right now and ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.